Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The portion of Scripture which is assigned for our consideration this morning are the four verses from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23, 24, 25, and 26. On the basis of these verses, I want to speak to you this morning on the topic or theme, dealing with sin and offense in the kingdom of heaven. The discourse of Jesus from which our text is taken is known as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Prior to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew already tells us that John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew furthermore informs us that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, Matthew says, Jesus came preaching the gospel and the good news of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to describe this coming kingdom of heaven to his followers. In the Beatitudes recorded in the fifth chapter of Matthew, verses 3 to 19, Jesus gives us an ideal picture of the citizens of that kingdom. In addition, the people of the kingdom of heaven are described by Jesus as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus concludes his description of his kingdom people with the following requirement of those who would be his followers. "For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Evidently, life as lived in the kingdom of Israel fell short of the standard set by our Lord Jesus Christ for life in the kingdom of heaven. From verse 20 of the fifth chapter of Matthew to the end of the chapter, Jesus gives us six examples of righteousness as it is to be lived by his followers in the kingdom of heaven. The specific commandment which our particular text addresses this morning is that given to us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, which read as follows. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I, Jesus, say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The background for our text is this fifth commandment that forbids the willful destruction of human life. But Jesus is concerned with more than the deed of murder. Or perhaps we should say, Jesus is concerned with the deed of murder more than were the teachers of the Old Testament. Jesus goes beyond the actual deed to the condition of the heart that may eventually give rise to the taking of human life. Jesus goes to the root of the matter. For Jesus, it's the anger found in the sinful heart that gives rise to verbal abuse. and verbal abuse precedes and may eventually lead to the taking of human life. Verbal abuse is a danger sign. The progression indicated by our Lord is from the heart to the mouth, and finally to the commitment, the hands that commit the awful deed of murder. Consider for a moment, though, the necessity for Jesus' instruction to his followers, the potential citizens of the kingdom of heaven. While this kingdom is here on earth and influenced by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil, the problem of sin and offenses is a reality that must be faced. In other words, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven squarely faced the reality of the sins and the offenses in this present evil world. And those sins and those offenses affect even the lives of Jesus' faithful followers who become the members of the kingdom of heaven. We now turn to the two examples that Jesus gives his followers to illustrate his teaching on righteousness regarding the fifth commandment against murder. The first example is found in verse 23 and 24 of our text. The context is that of the church at worship and of a person who's on his way to the altar of God to present his offering. Verse 23 and 24 have a gospel context, a religious context, and therefore use the term brother of the person who has been offended by the worshiper. It's different in verses 25 and 26. The context there is the context of the state and of justice and of a person who's on his way to the judge and on his way to the court, and perhaps even on his way to prison. Verse 25 and 26 have a legal context, as can be seen by the use of a Greek word which denotes an accuser or an adversary at the law rather than a brother. The people of the kingdom or of the church or of God live in relation to both the church and to the state in this present life. And in both contexts, they must deal with sins and offenses from time to time. According to Jesus, we should interrupt our worship if suddenly we remember that our Christian brother or our Christian sister has something against us. The point is not that the relationship between humans is more important than our relationship to our heavenly God. The point is that we cannot really be reconciled to God if we cannot be reconciled to our fellow Christians. The Bible verse at the head of your program for this whole week is from 1 John 4:21. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And are we not, in this same Sermon on the Mount, taught to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? Is our Lord not here pointing us to the ever-present danger of the sin of hypocrisy, the sin that most often plagues the church on earth? Is it not far easier to claim love for the God than to show love to the brethren? But Jesus also had a word to address his followers regarding their relationship to the world out there, which knows only the way of the law. His followers are indeed first to be reconciled to their brothers in the church and thereby to put away anger. But they are also called quickly to be well disposed or to make friends with their adversaries in the world. What's the point? Is it not that our commitment to the way of the gospel should spill over into our dealings with the people, even the people of this world. We ought to be reconciled first to our Christian brother before proceeding with our worship, according to the words of Jesus. Then we are also to agree quickly with our opponents in the world while we are still on the way with them. The reconciliation between God and man achieved for us by Jesus, the gospel, is to set the tone for our lives and therefore for our relationship with each other in the church and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in God's kingdom is meant to set the tone for our dealings even with those who are not yet in God's kingdom. We are indeed called by Jesus not the salt of heaven, but the salt of the earth. Not the light of the church, but the light of the world. As Christians, we recognize the great peace established between God and man by the shedding of the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. This peace is the basis for the righteousness and the reconciliation to be practiced among the citizens of God's kingdom here on earth. Christ's divinely wrought reconciliation is also meant to prompt us to agree quickly with our opponents and our adversaries in the world. By following these examples taught us by our Lord in verses 23 and 24 and 25 and 26, we apply the righteousness of God both in our dealings with each other and in our dealings with the men and the women of this world. And in so doing, according to the words of our Lord, others may yet, through us, glorify our Father who is in heaven. We certainly pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.